The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Well, that kind of gives you a clue. Paul's a difficult read. You got to study Paul. They're hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Unlearned, we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So that would take care of the unlearned part. As you learn, as you study the Bible, the Word of God is supposed to work effectually in you, and it does, in those who believe what they're reading and leave verses in their context. And you see the Word, you see Pete say those who are unstable, they rest the verses. Remember when we were looking at words, and one of the words that's used in your King James is established? Not established, but established. The act of establishing is the progressive learning until you become rock solid in your belief and faith, then you're established. Until that time, and I think that this is absolutely true, until you are absolutely positively, without a doubt, sure of what you believe and why, and more importantly, possibly, why you believe it. You need to have reason behind what it is you're placing your faith in. Otherwise, you're very, what Pete calls, unstable. And as soon as Linda, right before we started, she said she got the JWs at her door. And they were the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were ready to do their thing on her. And she told them, and I'm going to paraphrase, of course. She can tell you the whole story. That I'll listen to you, but you've got to listen to me. And I'm sure that they immediately perceive that here is a person that knows something about the Bible. They're not unstable. They are learned. They know what the Bible says. They didn't want anything to do with her. And there's a reason why. It's because they wrest scriptures out of the Bible in order to put in place their theology, and you have to. And you can do that with ignorant people, but once the people that you're dealing with are not ignorant of what God's Word says anymore, you have to operate on a lot more honest basis at that point. So keeping verses in their context, that's critical to the meaning of the passage. If it's out of context, the verse would seem to say that, now I'm going to go to Romans chapter 9. You might want to turn there. I think that's probably a good idea. Romans chapter 9, this is, of course, the chapter that Paul starts dealing with the little flock of Israel. He deals with the little flock. He deals with unbelieving Israel also. And out of its context, we're going to look at Romans 9:6. This verse would seem to say that not all of the nation Israel believed under the prophetic program. So when we know that the Jews rejected Christ, do we not? And so that would be how we could read this. Let's read the verse together. Paul says, he's talking about Israel, and he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So the common teaching there would be, well, the Jews didn't, you know, they rejected Christ for the most part, so not everybody was a believer. But that's not the meaning of the verse at all. That's not the meaning of the verse at all. The immediate context, all the verses around it, are going to help you discern what that verse means. Here's what you want to do. You have a verse. Don't just read it and try to decide what it means. Back up. Start from the beginning of the chapter. Start from before the beginning of the chapter. Get the flavor and the context of what you're reading. That's going to, and that verse is not just going to be an insertion out of the blue. It's going to be a part of the text that you're reading. So let's do that. Let's back up to verse 1 and see what is in fact being said. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. Verse 1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So all of a sudden we know who we're talking about, Israel, those of the nation Israel. then Paul goes on and he continues to explain that he continues to deal with Israel in a national context. God has his covenant and put his covenant in place with national corporate Israel as a nation. As many think that God has some sort of covenant promise with the United States. No matter who you are, as long as you're in the United States, you're under a covenant promise. Verse 4, those who are Israelites. And then Paul tells you about the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. We know that Jesus Christ came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, made under the law, came to those that were under the law. That is another example of that, by the way. So, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And then, in the next verse, Paul explains that some of national Israel have been saved by the gospel of the grace of God. That's the gospel that Paul's preaching. That's the only gospel that he's preaching. So if Paul says his son have been saved, he's worried about his program. He's worried about his gospel. Now let's reread verse 6. It's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. So it has done something. This preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, has had an effect on Israel, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. What's that mean? It's kind of like another gospel, which is not another type of language. Not everybody who is of national corporate Israel is Israel. Not everybody who is of believers is of the corporate body. Is the whole doesn't comprise the part and vice versa, is what Paul's saying. The grace of God and the gospel preached by Paul has taken effect on part of unbelieving Israel. So that's what's going on there. Then the contrary, I can continue on and get more example of the context, because the contrary example is then given in verse 7, that not all of national Israel have been saved just because they are the lineage of Abraham. So some of Israel got saved by the gospel, the grace of God. When Paul says in verse 6, not all Israel is of Israel, in verse 7, he says the contrary to make an example. Neither, because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So what he's saying is just because they're of the lineage of Abraham doesn't mean that they're saved. But in verse 6, we find out some are saved that are of Israel. Paul clarifies then the previous verse. There's more clarification given. So again, if you take verse 6, you take it at your own risk without reading the rest of the passage. Verse 8, Paul now says, that is, you can see that he's going to explain verse 7 and verse 6. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's national lineage of Israel. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, in Paul's context, with the gospel of the grace of God, he explains the lineage part of it differently. He doesn't make you Israel, he makes you the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians. But meanwhile, we find out here that some of Israel have not believed under the kingdom program, the prophetic program, but rather believed the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Salvation by grace through faith. And that's what Paul is explaining. Without the preceding and following verses, though, you could preach about anything you wanted to off of verse 6. The rest of the verses clarify what's going on. Now, that's an immediate context. The verses preceding, immediately preceding and following, and that's an immediate context. There's also this thing called a remoter context. That's not a word you use every day. But what it means is it's more remote, and remote being removed. And so using the remoter context, turn to Galatians 6:16. And we're going to use a very highly used verse that people try to use to show that the body of Christ is Israel. And if you're using your NIV, it's a lot easier than if you're using the King James. But meanwhile, a remoter verse would be Galatians 6:16, where we see a division between grace believers and the Israel of God, that there's a difference. Where Paul says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them." There's one group. And mercy. And here comes the second group, upon the Israel of God. There's two groups of people that Paul's saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy. That would be the body of Christ and the Israel of God. So if in Romans chapter 9 you're confused about who the Israel of God is, not all of them are Israel, who are of Israel, Galatians 6:16 in the remoter context is going to help clarify that. You've all heard people say, well, you know, he's got a real calling of God. That type of thing. As if God sent him an email and said, I want you to do something. That calling is, that language is used a lot in your Bible. And to take a verse out of context, you could say, well, God spoke to me in a dream. I mean, Pat Robertson, people like him, Benny Hinn, they do this all the time. As if there's some kind of prophets of God. I'm just waiting for the end of the year to be able to shoot off my letter to Pat Robertson and ask him what happened to the major terrorist attack that was supposed to occur this fall. They don't get a word from God. They might imagine things, and they might have things pop into their brain. That's called a thought process. And whether it's a valid thought process or not, time will tell, I suppose. But meanwhile, turn back into Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. We've all heard the preacher use this calling of God or referring to someone else. Oh, he has a real calling. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. And that's the verse that, you know, if you're preaching or if you're a missionary or something, you know, I heard God called me to his service, and here am I, send me. Pick me, God. I'll do it. And that's my testimony, and so I went over and, you know, we had to powwow around the campfire in Africa. What's the context of that verse? They, you know, if you just pick a verse out and use it, you can teach almost anything. Let's look at the context surrounding that verse and go to the next verse. And he said, go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So what you're seeing here is the preacher preaching and their ears are being shut. They're not understanding. Their hearts are, the door of their hearts being closed. They're just rejecting the message. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. And you see in 11 and 12, that what it is a prophecy about the tribulation time. It's not a verse about missionaries going off to somewhere remote in the Amazon. It's about a tribulation. It's one thing to spiritualize a verse, but to take it completely out of its context, spiritualizing a verse is getting the spiritual meaning from the verse, even though the doctrinal application isn't directly for us. Might not apply to us. You know, there's times when, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish but have everlasting life. Great. Spiritually, that's absolutely true for us. Doctrinally, it's a disaster. Meanwhile, if you take a verse like this completely out of its doctrinal, spiritual, historical context and just apply it to whatever you want to apply it to, that would be a wrong thing. What generally is going to do that is something called systematic theology. There's a couple words you need to put together on for your notes. Systematic theology is comparing the content of your Bible word for word and disregarding the context that those words appear in. For instance, if you were doing a study on being born again, maybe you look at the word born and you can find all the words born. And a lot of times what you'll find is that it's just like a concordance. Every time the Bible mentions that word, you get a verse listing. And systematic theology tends to take all those and put them in the same realm of context, that they're all related somehow. Well, you know, it could be a donkey being born as opposed to being born again for Israel. I mean, completely different context, and yet systematic theology doesn't do you any favors. Now, comparing word for word, don't get me wrong. You have to be able to use a concordance, which I brought in Strong's exhaustive concordance the other week, and showed you has every word of the Bible and all the times that that word appears everywhere in your Bible. You have to be able to do that. But you also need to be able to discern when you find another reference to born, for instance, or whatever it is you're studying, what's the context of that verse and does it fit along with everything else? Obviously, donkeys being born is not going to fit if you're doing a study on born again. Turn to John chapter 6, and let's take a look at that. John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 44. This calling of the Lord, you know, here I am, Lord, pick me. Here's a verse that's also commonly used, verse 44, that when Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Well, if you take this verse out of context, you can stick it right together with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, and, you know, all of a sudden you're a missionary on a mission from God, or you know, you're the preacher that got a word from God. You can do things with those verses out of their context. We know that we use the written word. We're highly dependent upon our Bible. Without it, we have nothing, and we might as well stay home and watch football all day. We know that, but the preacher who is using that verse to tell you that he was called of God, and that no one is drawn to Jesus unless the Father calls that person, they're not going to want you to read the next verse. Go to verse 45. It is written in the prophets. This is what Jesus says, that it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus clarifies himself in the very next verse that those of you who have studied the Scripture, what Jesus is saying, know what the Scripture says. And the Scripture, which is the very Word of God, that's what draws people to Jesus. The knowledge of God's Word. So it's not some supernatural Holy Ghost, you know, silliness going on where God is picking you out of the crowd, drawing you to Him. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, you might just write this down as a cross-reference. That's when Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If you don't know who Christ is, how are you going to hear it? Or if you don't believe in Christ, how are you going to believe unless you've heard about Christ? If you haven't heard about Christ, how are you going to hear about Christ unless someone tells you? It's just, there's a progression of gaining knowledge of a thing. And the scripture is how we gain that knowledge. So there's a good cross-reference. John chapter 3, while you're in John. I've already quoted this verse once, but I'll do it again. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you read that, the word begotten, the begetting of Jesus is not defined in the immediate context. You can back up, you can go forward, but the begetting of Jesus is not immediately defined in that verse, and that is how a lot of mistake is made. 1.2 billion Catholics, and a whole lot more people than that. But they venerate the baby Jesus because, you know, that's when they place the begetting, is at his birth. That might be where you think that that belongs. But the Bible thinks differently. You see, using this remoter context, using all the scripture, and we're constantly accused of only using Paul's epistles, you can't understand Paul's epistles without the rest of the scripture. So using all the scripture, we turn to Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. And we're going to find out when the Bible says the begetting went on. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, at this point, if you don't know the answer to this already, you might say, well, what difference does it really make? It makes a considerable difference in your thought process, and you'll see. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Because we didn't get the begetting identified in the immediate context, we go to the remoter context. You do a computer word search, or you get out your Strong's and find the word begat, and you can see all the cross references. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, there's another reference to this John 3:16 begetting, because it's a prophecy about the Lord, but we still don't have a context for the begetting part. We still don't know whether that's his birth or what. We need to find out. So, we're going to back up. And as we did in John 3:16, we backed up and we went forward. We found there's nothing to give us a clue about the begetting in John. Maybe in Psalms chapter 2, there's going to be something to give us a clue about this day have I begotten thee. Verse 6 of Psalms chapter 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, with your dispensational understanding, when do you think that that's going to be? That's going to be when the Lord returns in glory and sets up his kingdom on the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And he lands on Mount Zion and sets up his throne. Move ahead to verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is a direct prophecy to the Lord. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Now, that's going to be a real clue right there, this rod of iron. And shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, already I have some kind of clue that this is going to be the earthly reign, but let's verify that. I can take that rod of iron and cross-reference that directly into Revelation. You can just write these down, and we're not going to spend any time in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Let me give you the three cross-references for this rod of iron. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken into shivers. Did you see the two references? You got the rod of iron, you got the pottery being broken. As a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So you have that one. You also have Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child. who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19:5, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So you're getting the context here. It's the thousand-year millennial reign. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That thousand-year millennial reign, which doesn't precede it. It comes right after the seven-year tribulation period for the world, for Israel, where Jesus sets up his thousand-year kingdom. That's the context. And that cross refers, because we saw that rod of iron cross-referenced, cross refers directly, word for word, to Psalm chapter 2, which is a direct prophecy of Jesus. Now, we started in John 3:16. We went to Psalm chapter 2. Then we found out in Revelation what the context of the Psalms verse was, Psalm 2:7, where we find, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I'm already getting this idea. I'm already formulating this idea that this isn't the baby Jesus ruling the nation with the rod of iron. If Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, this day have I begotten thee, and then goes on to say, you're ruling with a rod of iron, and I'm going to give you the heathen, and then the cross-reference to Revelation has to do with ruling the earth on his earthly throne, I'm already getting an idea it's not some infant in a cradle ruling with a rod of iron. But let's make sure. The Psalms 2 begetting in your Bible, because that's such a direct reference, it's also mentioned in Acts chapter 13. Did you know that? So let's turn there. Acts chapter 13, verse 29 to be exact. And if you did a cross-reference to the word begotten or begat or any of those things, you're going to also come up with the same cross-reference. I'm just trying to put them in a logical order for you and a logical progression to see that there's more than one evidence for the begetting. It's not the baby. Psalms 2, the beginning explained in Acts 13:9, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. When did that occur? That was the cross. And that was the death and the burial. But God raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. And we declare, I'm almost thinking this is Paul preaching. He just preached death, burial, and resurrection, didn't he? And we declare you unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same for us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The begetting was when Jesus came out of the sepulcher, when he came out of the tomb. It wasn't as an infant. So the veneration of little baby Jesus and away in the manger and all that, it's just wrong. When you use this, that, and by the way, Acts chapter 13 would be a remoter example. Using the remoter context, we studied creation some time ago, which is a fascinating study to me, and I think a lot of you guys enjoyed it. There's more information on creation throughout your Bible. It's not all just in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We went to Proverbs chapter 8, and I cross-referred, as we did our Genesis study, the verses in Proverbs chapter 8. I mean, you can directly cross-reference them. John 1 is a perfect example. John chapter 1. Job chapter 38 talks about creation. Romans chapter 1. Paul recounts and gives you a world history lesson. And he begins back there after creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Take a look there. I can tell you this, when people start in Romans and don't recognize what they're reading, don't believe what they're reading, Paul's clearly giving a history lesson, and he's talking about things that had happened in the past. And when people don't believe what they're reading and try to apply it to some other time period, yes, there's spiritual truths there. There's even a doctrinal truth thrown in for good measure occasionally, but you got to understand, it's a history lesson. Paul is giving you the history of the world from creation up until now, up until the time he wrote Romans chapter 1. That's what he's doing. Romans 1, 2, and 3, bringing you up to date. So don't take it out of context either. Look at verse 20. Cross-referring to the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I can spiritualize that and I say, well, you look at the beautiful mountains and the clear sunny day and the sun always comes up and, you know, and it's a spiritualization of verse. I can clearly see that God made these things. And that would be true. I can. What Paul's referring to, though, is when the Lord walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. The things that cannot be seen were clearly seen at that time. Adam and Eve had a direct, intimate relationship with the Lord. Just as you and I are talking. God and his creation talk. They were without excuse. And obviously, that went on for a while. Where is it? I don't have the verse address. What is it? Genesis chapter 4? Before they start to pray? I think that's where it's at. Genesis 4? Maybe 5? What is it? No, it's well after Seth. It's well after Seth. I don't have the address and it would take me a while. It's the first reference in the Bible to prayer. And it tells you from that time forward they started to pray. Up until that time, there was no reason to pray. Up until that time, there was direct contact. I don't see it right off the bat. If someone has a pocket reference or something, I think it's from that time forth. The word pray is pray to God, and I don't have the verse address. Up until that time, there was no need for prayer. There was direct contact between God and man in the creation, even after they were out of the garden. So Paul in Romans 1:20 tells you those folks were without excuse, had none whatsoever, because they saw what things we cannot see. So that would probably shed a whole lot more light. You know, when Cain brings vegetable sacrifices and Abel brings an animal sacrifice, God accepts the animal sacrifice but rejects Cain's vegetable sacrifice. That might not seem like a big deal to you, but the significance of that is Cain knew that vegetables were not an acceptable sacrifice. We know that. Romans 1:20. Because though they were without excuse, they understood what was going on. They knew the program. And you can go on in Romans chapter 1, because when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. They professed themselves to be wise, but became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible into that of beast. Wherefore, you know, God gives them up for this undefiled affections. And likewise, men leaving the natural use, and they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and they were filled with all this unrighteousness that God just gives up on them. Meanwhile, what are they doing? They're taking verse 19. That's the wrong verse. They're taking themselves and making themselves God. And that's what Cain did with the vegetable sacrifice. He willingly, knowingly disregarded God's instruction. And that's what Paul's talking about. So it's not difficult. when you use this remoter context, read the verse information in a different order than you normally would when you're reading Paul's epistles. Rather than doctrinal, spiritual, historical, turn it around. Historical, spiritual, then doctrinal. You're not going to find a whole lot of your doctrine back in Genesis. Historical, then spiritual, then doctrinal. And that's going to help you out. 2 Timothy 3:16, by the way, would give you the application of Scripture, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, those things. But all every verse has a three-part application, doctrinal, spiritual, and historical. When you're doing a remoter cross-reference or going to another book of the Bible outside of our instruction, look at the historical first, the spiritual second, and the doctrinal third. And as much as I'm glad that we have chapter and verse markings in our Bibles, because it puts us all on the same page. When I say Romans chapter 1:20, we all know where that is. Turn to Matthew 16. While I tell you that as much as I am absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, positively, and you'll never be able to tell me otherwise, convinced that God's perfectly preserved word is, in fact, this King James authorized Bible, I know for a fact the chapter and verse markings aren't. They were added later. And some of them in rather inconvenient places, to be honest with you. They're there, we use them, but don't regard them as part of God's inspired word. They're just there for reference. So when there's a chapter ending and another chapter beginning, don't think that God says, you know, that God said to the writer of Hebrews, end chapter, begin new chapter. It wasn't like that. You know, end verse, begin new verse. These are put in by men. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you wonder why some people think that we're living in the kingdom. There's a lot of people think that this is the kingdom. And we're eking it in little by little. The kingdom reference, those folks that Jesus says, some that are standing right here, just like Edith and Carol, are right here. And I say to you, there's some here that will see the kingdom before they taste the death. How could that be? If we're not in the kingdom didn't come, we know that dispensationally, how could that be? Another conundrum that unless you're, first of all, a Bible believer, and second of all, dispensational in your understanding, you cannot answer that question, but it's not all that difficult. This one's easy. Go to the next chapter. You see, the chapter division was put in the wrong place, in my estimation, because the answer to what we just read is in 17:1, Matthew 17:1, and it's a continuation. Look at 16:28, and we'll start there, and let's read it all as one instead of as a different chapter. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. What do you think that they were looking at? They were looking at his at the kingdom, what the body would look like in the kingdom. They were looking at the kingdoms, the spiritual infilling, and the new body, the transfiguration. You can find numerous places in your Bible, and I'm sure this is a whole other study, you can find numerous places where you can pretty much prove that the spirit world, angels and such like, can assume physical form, and that the Lord was also able to assume spiritual form at any time he wanted to. It's just, there's laws of things that we don't know anything about, and I'm certain that that's what was going on. This was his soul, this was his spiritual body that they were looking at, and didn't Jesus said, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the spirit that's going to inherit the kingdom of God, the spiritual body. And that's what they were looking at. But you see, you have to have chapter 17 included in the whole thing. Otherwise, you are in a pickle. How did they ever see the kingdom of God when the kingdom didn't come? They did see 6 days later. And by the way, up on that high mountain, when we learned about the bowing of heaven, remember the bowing of heaven? And how heaven can be bowed to include other places, part of the earth. All these things always occur on high mountains. Isn't that a strange thing? For those of you who might not remember, if you have the earth and a high mountain, and you can do the cross-reference on the bowing, B-O-W, the heaven bowed. And you have the third heaven, and what it does is it bows. And all of a sudden, you have that part of the mountain in the third heaven. Isn't that an interesting thing? I thought that was fascinating. That explains a whole lot of things in your Bible, too, by the way. And once you get your head around that concept, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've only got a few minutes, so we have to keep moving right along. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ. I said, okay, what's that? How are you a follower of Christ? What am I supposed to do? If I'm supposed to follow Paul as he followed Christ, what does that entail? Backing up a verse, again, jumping the chapter mark is going to help you to understand that. As a matter of fact, you can back up a couple verses, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. There's another division of Israel in the body of Christ, by the way. Even as I please all men, this is the key verse to the 11:1. The last verse of chapter 10 is what explains that verse. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Engaging ourselves in not our own profit, but the profit of many, seeing souls saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and saints edified. It's not that difficult. Again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Here's a rule for you to keep in mind at all times as you go through your Bible studying, and that is, it would seem to be common sense. Don't try to interpret easy, clear, understandable things with the hard things. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things which you wrote of me, it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. My wife would agree with that. But meanwhile, here's the problem with that verse. You can teach a lot of things out of that verse, and all of them would probably be wrong. The things that, keeping the verse in its context of 1 Corinthians in general, we don't know a lot of things. We don't know who was asking the question, and we don't have the letter that was asking the questions. All we have is Paul's response to the questions that we don't know what they are. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:25. Paul says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, so all of a sudden he's going to give his own opinion. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Is that Holy Ghost inspired? We don't. It's all Holy Ghost inspired, but all of a sudden he's not giving a commandment of the Lord. He's giving his own opinion. There's a conundrum for you. That's a tough one to work out. Think about that one long enough, you'll go crazy. 1 Corinthians 11:2. I mean, that verse would seem to fly in the face of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you." And yet we're not under the ordinances. We're not under the law. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." You can take that right out of its context too. But it's obviously they were dealing, Paul's dealing with people who had spiritual gifts at that time. Tongue talking, healing, raising people from the dead, signs and wonders, all those things. Verse 18, chapter 12. Paul says, "But now God has set members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." God placed people, Timothy being a perfect example, and in Acts chapter 14, you see Paul picking up Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, you see Paul writing a letter to Timothy saying, you know, from a child. Basically, you've been prepared for this position. God set members. He set people into the body in certain positions. It's not the truth anymore. No one is set as a preacher or an evangelist, or no one's set as, you know, this position or that position. You're the one that decides what you do. But at that time, there were members being set into the church. So keep things in their context, lest you be confused about what's going on. Now, for those of you who are, I'm just going to give you this real quick before we take about a 10-minute break. For those of you who are taking notes and plan on answering the questions for the DVI, that's all this is designed right around that. And if you're going to plan on answering questions, there's going to be 12. I told you that before. It's written 300 to 500 words. We're going to wrap up this How to Study the Bible part of it pretty soon. So here's the question that you need to keep in mind. And this is the question straight from the DBI. And that would be, you're going to answer this. How does Bible study operate in your life? In other words, what do you do? And do you set an hour aside? Do you set, you know, do you do it once a week? Do you only do it here? When you do Bible study, what is it that you do? What helps you? What helps you personally? You know, does it help you to have a study Bible? Does it help you to have 14 versions? Does it help you if you, you know, are locked in the bathroom? What is it that you do, and what helps you when you study the Bible? Pretty easy question. But it'll get you to think about, what is it that I do? What is it that helps me? I have a particular set of tools that I use, and you might not like them, but I use them, and life would be a lot tougher for me without them, because I know how to use these particular set of tools. I've got, you know, certain things that I use all the time, some things that I use some of the time, some of the things that I rarely use, but and I have particular times of the day and week that I have set apart for doing just that. So, and that helps. It really does. If you're not into that kind of routine and habit, it does help. I try to do the same things on the same days, week after week. And, you know, you wake up Thursday morning, this is what I have to get accomplished, and it helps.